Good morning. It is a blessing to be here, and I am so thankful that you all have come. It's been a very interesting 2020 so far, but it is what it is. We just have to keep on plugging, and we can't stop being the people that God expects us to be. And had a bunch of notifications pop up on my Bible program there. Didn't need all that. We're going to be continuing our study on the church this morning. So take your Bibles, go ahead, and actually we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a couple of other passages before that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and also we will be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been looking at different aspects of the church, and one of the important things that we've tried to stress is that with every metaphor, we need to be careful and not stressing every detail of that metaphor beyond its intended purpose. However, these metaphors are very helpful in helping us to understand the nature of the church. God has presented these metaphors, these illustrations, to help us understand His church. And if we fail to understand these things, we will not understand properly the Lord's church. So, the church of Christ, I saw on Facebook this morning, a fella posted this. He said, in the 1800s, some discontented people established a new denomination and called it COC. Now, we've heard that, especially a lot lately, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. That's what many people believe. And there is a sense in which there are those who call themselves the Churches of Christ, the Church of Christ. They're just as denominational as anybody else. But my friend, the church that we find in the Bible is not a denomination. And we need to be that church. And it is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And we have pointed to several different illustrations. The church, by the way, the term church, and we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The church of Christ. What does that mean? Well, actually, the word church, etymology will tell us that this term, its roots meant the house of. The house of the Lord in particular. And it denoted a temple. Now that's interesting because the word church in our New Testament usually translates the Greek term ekklesia, or it does always translate the Greek term ekklesia, which means a called out assembly, which doesn't have anything to do with a house. It's a called out assembly. So the word church, and I've made this point before, may not be the best English term to translate the Greek term. However, we need to understand what the word ekklesia means. It's the called out assembly. But there is a sense in which the people of God are called the Lord's building or the Lord's house. We are the temple of the Lord. We've looked at the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the flock of Christ, and now, or the kingdom of Christ, and now the temple of God. All of these refer to the same group of people, just giving us different perspectives. And each one has its own important meaning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, in the context, Paul is not talking about your individual body. Some make that interpretation, application. But that's incorrect. He's talking about the church. The church is the temple of God. And Christians make up that temple. And so his point is, since you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is, the Spirit of God dwells in his people. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God has a view of the temple that is very precious and important to him. And any person who defiles the church of God will be destroyed. Now that's a point that I want us to keep in mind as we continue in our study. You know, historically, you go back to the children of Israel as they are delivered from Egyptian bondage. After the law is given, Moses is given the instructions to build the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was to be temporary. It was to be mobile and temporary. In fact, in Exodus 25, which, by the way, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8 references, "Look that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee on the mount." The tabernacle and all of its furnishings had to be made according to the pattern that God gave Moses. But this was a temporary structure. In fact, the very design of this structure intended for the people to get that understanding. It was temporary. It was a tent. Then Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 18. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Now, David was not permitted to build the temple because he was a warrior. However, Solomon did build this temple, and he built it according to the pattern that was given to him. Now, this temple, 996 B.C., 1 Kings 6, was used for nearly 400 years until it was destroyed by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C. After that, the children of Israel were carried into captivity. And there they remained for 70 years. And then Zerubbabel and Joshua, and Ezra also was among the people, were allowed to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And in 536 B.C., they began the work. And in 520, they completed the work of the new rebuilt temple. And it was in use until about 20 B.C., and Haggai 2 and verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now?" Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Those who saw the first temple, they wept." And it wasn't for joy. Now there was some relief. I mean, it was great that they had a place that they were to go and to have fellowship and communion with God. That's what the temple represented. God's presence with his people. That's where he met with his people. But this temple was not anything like the temple of Solomon. And then Herod's temple. Herod, in order to gain favor with the Jews, built this temple. And of course, it was grandiose. It was one of the great things and places in the world at that time. Herod's temple was magnificent. And when you compare Herod's temple to the temple of Solomon, I mean, there's not much of a comparison. Now, Solomon's temple was glorious, but Herod's temple was really glorious. It's interesting that when you make the comparison, you know, God does appreciate and he does recognize the value of things. But it seems like men come along and they think they can improve on God's plan and God's purpose and God's intent. And Herod, why you think that Herod built this temple to glorify God? No, he built it to glorify himself. You know, sadly, when you look at religion today, the same tendencies follow, you know. You look at the religious world today, men, they think big, you know. They think grandiose. They think marvelous, extravagant. God's more simple than that. The pattern that God gave to Moses, the tabernacle, it was simple. Now, he stressed importance of detail, but it was simple. Man's plans want to blow everything up and get them way out of proportion. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Here's a contrast that we need to see. The Hebrew writer, beginning in verse 1, says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul is now getting, or the Hebrew writer, I believe is Paul, gets to the main point. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. There is a true tabernacle. There is a true sanctuary, a true temple. And the Lord built this temple, not men. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the majesty. He is our high priest in this temple. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Jesus Christ is serving as high priest. He is our mediator. He is serving in this true tabernacle. You get into chapter 9. The Hebrew writer then talks about the new covenant, which is, of course, directly tied to this tabernacle and to Jesus Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice and all that. We'll get to that in a moment. But you get into chapter 9. And this is what the Hebrew writer says. Now there's the contrast. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot speak in detail. Now, these things had been thus prepared. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The Hebrew writer now is pointing out the insufficiency, the inadequacy, and even the temporary nature of the first tabernacle. It's interesting that he would use the tabernacle as a reference and not the temple. He's pointing to the tabernacle. And now, that was part of the law. Now, this was certainly applied to the temple, too. It was temporary. It was not going to exist forever. But God's meeting place with his people in the first covenant was incomplete. And it was inadequate. God intended it to be that way. It was to point to something greater. Notice that beginning in verse 11, he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The Lord made this tabernacle, not men. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has gone behind the veil into the holiest of holies. In heaven. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All those things that were done under the old covenant system were pointing towards Jesus Christ. And you know, if Jesus had not come and died on the cross, their sins would not have been forgiven. They would not have been taken away. They could not have been. But God, knowing what he was going to do with Jesus Christ, he was able to forgive these people of their sins. But it was through that sacrifice, through Christ, and through what he was going to accomplish. It's interesting, in this section of Scripture, the tabernacle and its furniture was just a figure. And the Hebrew writer makes that very clear. The Levitical arrangements were designed to convey that idea. It's temporary. This isn't the true way to God. It is a prefigure of the true way to God. Jesus is the one to whom all of these things pointed. These were symbolic. There was no power within these things. And in fact, it's interesting when you compare Hebrews 9 and 10 and talks about the washings and the ceremonial things that were required by the law and that which was to purify the flesh. It's interesting when you compare that to 1 Peter 3:21. And by the way, I do believe that's what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism now saves us not just a cleansing of the body. It's not a cleansing of the flesh. Baptism also now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cleansing of the flesh that he's talking about there has reference to the Jewish ordinances, which could not take away one sin. They could not cleanse the conscience. But baptism saves us in that we are purified even to the conscience. We're cleansed. That's Peter's point. He's contrasting the two systems, the old covenant and the new covenant. The tabernacle, with all of its furnishings, priestly services, was itself an argument for the temporary nature of it. And we have the Seventh-day Adventists and others today who they still want to hold on to these things. Well, the very law that they're wanting to hold to testify that it was temporary. These things had no power without the blood of Christ to which they pointed. And I'll submit to you that since they did point to the blood of Christ, that gave them the power at the moment that they were in effect. Does that make sense? And so when we read, for example, Genesis 15 and verse 6, even before the law, the animal sacrifices and all the things that God required under the old covenant and predating the old covenant, all of these things pointed to Jesus Christ. And it's because of what Jesus would do that these things had their efficacy. Abraham could be forgiven. He could be, as Genesis 15, 6 says, by his faith justified. He was justified by faith. The Old Testament system was for a limited period and was ending. The time of Reformation had come when the Hebrew writer wrote this. Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled. When the Hebrew writer wrote these words, there were several things that had changed in the law, including the priesthood. Jesus was now a priest. He could not be a high priest as long as the law was in effect. The law had to change. The Hebrew writer makes that very clear. The law had to be changed. That was a jot. That was a tittle. Therefore, all these things were fulfilled. The Old Testament system had come to its end. Jesus' priesthood, in fact, that's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is superior to Melchizedek's priesthood. His priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is our high priest. And in chapter 8 and verse 2, he's entered into heaven itself. He is now at the right hand of God. He's on the throne, just like Zechariah prophesied, by the way, that he will be king and priest on his throne. And thus, it is by his blood, as he went into the holiest of holies, he didn't take the blood of an animal. He took his own blood, his own sacrifice. And that is what made our forgiveness, our salvation, our eternal hope possible. His sacrifice was made once, and that was sufficient for all time. It was sufficient for all sin. It was sufficient to take care of every single human being's need to find the forgiveness of sin, to have salvation. It was sufficient. Men must access that. And that's our responsibility, to trust, to obey. And thus we come into fellowship with God through that sacrifice. The provision has been made for all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus willingly became flesh so that he could come, give himself, save us from our sins, and give us eternal life. And he offered himself without spot to God. All of this sacrificial language, all of this is tied to the temple language that the Jews very well understood. The death, the sacrifice of Jesus was ingrained in their thinking. Well, not Jesus personally, but that's what they should have been able to see clearly because of all the animals that they had sacrificed pointing to Jesus. Without the death of Christ, there could be no remission of sins. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear that without death, there can be no remission. However, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was Jesus that was necessary. If eternal life had been possible under the old covenant, the old covenant system, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come. There would have been no need for Jesus to die. There would have been no need for a new covenant. But that was not possible. For all of sin to come short of the glory of God, and there's nothing, nothing that can take away the sins of mankind short of and save for the sacrifice of Christ. And through the blood of Jesus, we have the redemption. The endless life that he has also ensures that confidence and our hope in him. We have an inheritance that is eternal, and it is the one who has endless life that has given himself and has been raised from the dead that guarantees that hope. And this endless life of Christ is placed in contrast with the fleeting life, the perishing of the Levitical priest as they attempted to serve. Now, some other things about the tabernacle. You know, it's interesting in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, the furnishings of the tabernacle had typological value, right? And the Hebrew writer even says that I cannot go into these things at this time. But they do have typological value and some things that help us understand a little bit better the new covenant system, including the church. Outside of the tabernacle, outside of the temple, you had the copper altar. And this altar is where they would kill the animals and they would burn them as a sacrifice to God. This was done for their justification, for their forgiveness, for their atonement. And so this is the place where the animals were sacrificed. They also had a basin in which they would wash. Before they could go into the temple, they would have to wash. They would have to cleanse themselves. All the priests who served in the temple and did priestly duties, they had to cleanse themselves in this basin for water. The cleansing was necessary for them to enter. Now, you can make a couple of comparisons, okay? The sacrifices replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus. He died for our sins. Provision once for all. Provision for all. Cleansing. The washing of regeneration. Baptism unto remission of sins. We must be cleansed in order to enter into the temple. But yet, you know, that's interesting. That's one of the things that people say, oh, we don't need that today. That's not necessary. All of these things point to something in the new covenant. You have, for example, lights. The menorah. Christ gives light through his teaching, through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit's revelation in Scripture. We have God's light who lights our path. You have the propitiation, the altar of incense, through which now our prayers and our worship. It's interesting, Revelation 5 and verse 8 talks about this incense that's arising before the throne of God. He says, this is our prayers. And also the songs that we're saying. But this is our prayer. This is the incense. Our worship is coming up before the Father. And the table of showbread emphasizes communion. We now have communion with God, fellowship with God through Christ. The first thing that may pop into our minds is the Lord's Supper and our communion with Christ. And that could be an application of this principle, but we are in communion with Christ in our fellowship with Him, being joined together with Him in Christ, Ephesians 2:16. And behind the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant. You have the mercy seat. And thus, this is representative of God's meeting with His people. The mercy that is provided by God. Now, mercy and salvation comes to us through Christ and the new covenant that is established through His blood, Matthew 26:28. Jesus is in heaven, and He is making intercession for us. He is behind the veil, like the high priest would go in once a year behind the veil and make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, as we just read in Hebrews. And so the high priest would go in once a year. Jesus has gone once for all, and He's behind the veil, and He is there interceding for us. He has made atonement once for all. We can now enjoy God's presence, God's peace, and God's glory from the sense that we now have fellowship, full fellowship with Him in Christ. And through the mediation that we have in Christ, we can have confidence in our fellowship with God. Now, that all being said, emphasizing the in the New Testament, this picture of the temple is something that they all understood. The tabernacle is something the Jews understood very well. It all has meaning. It all has purpose. And so this is an illustration then to describe the church. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones in God's house, in God's temple, in God's sanctuary. We are living stones. We are part of this spiritual house. And so Peter is using this illustration to help us understand several things that we'll get to in a moment, but one of the most important is that we are part of the structure, part of God's structure. You know, in Acts 2 and verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord adds them to His people. The Lord adds them to His building, to His house. We are part of the temple. We are the temple of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 17. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. There, again, Paul is emphasizing the picture that we are to support and uphold the truth. We don't determine what the truth is. We don't legislate the truth, but we do uphold the truth. We support it, and we present it to the world. We are a spiritual building in progress. And also, we are a stone in God's spiritual house. Each individual, we are a part. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of this building. And they're the foundation from the standpoint that they reveal the truth. And it is the truth that Jesus Christ, who is the one and only foundation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that can be laid. And so we have this spiritual building that is being built up. And as Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 2 goes on and discusses this, we see that he's talking about the church, which Jesus is the head of, Ephesians 2, 22 and 23. You get on over into Ephesians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul there emphasizes again the working together of the body of Christ, of the temple of God. And I want to submit to you that the key word in this text in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that of a spiritual house. Again, notice in verse 5, he says, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. It's not a physical building. And we all know that. We understand that. Some people don't. Some people still think of the church as being a physical place that you go, an actual place that you go. You walk through its doors, literally, and you're in the church. Not so. The church is the people. We know that. It's not a physical building. The temple of God is not a physical building. It's not a social club, certainly. Wasn't designed to be a social club. It's a temple. It's not a hospital. Unless you want to make a spiritual application of hospital, and that is a place for sinners to come and hear the truth, and they can be cleansed of their sins. It's not to be a physical hospital. It's not a secular education center. That's not what the church is. The church is a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be focused on spiritual things. It's not a restaurant. It's not a place where we come and satisfy our fleshly hunger. That's not what the church is. That's not what the temple is for. You know, it's not a homeless shelter. It's not a place where people who do not have material things to come and to those people in the world and to be taken care of. That's not what the church is for. That's not what the temple of God is for. It's certainly not an entertainment provider. I wonder. Now, I understand. I may be making a stretch here, but bear with me. If we were still under the Old Testament, if we still had the temple today, if you had a faithful Jew go into that temple and he saw things going on in that temple that you see going on in churches today, you see all the rock and roll band lighting, entertainment, all the stuff that they're doing, what do you think most Jews would think about that? How would they take that? Now, I may be making a little stretch there, but I don't think I'm making too big of a stretch, because in John 2, verses 15 through 17, remember when Jesus goes to the temple and he sees all of these people, they are buying and selling the sheep. And by the way, these animals were being sold to sacrifice to God at the temple. But these people were making a material gain out of these animals. They were setting up shop in the temple. There's a place for that kind of stuff, but it's not in the temple. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was Jesus' attitude towards the temple of God and those who defiled it with their house of merchandise? What have people done today with the religious world and the denominational world? They've made these institutions into a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Should we consider the church today any less important to God than the physical temple was under the old covenant? Should we think that God does not demand holiness from his people, from his church, from his temple today, and for it to be kept holy? Do we think that God doesn't really care about holiness anymore when it comes to the church or the temple? Peter also says, not only a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. The priesthood of all believers. We're a royal priesthood. That means we're also kings as well. We are made kings and priests, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. We, the priesthood of the believers, the authority of the believers. We are in God's temple, all to serve, all to participate. We serve as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Our bodies are to be offered daily. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that brings glory and honor to God. Our vocal praise is to be lifted up to God. We're to sing praises. We're to praise our God with our voice. We're to do good. We're to share. We are to provide for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to do good. We must even honor God in our death. Paul speaks of his physical life as a sacrifice. He is being poured out because he had kept the faith. He had fought the good fight. He had finished his course. He was now being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice. So we are a holy priesthood to offer up these sacrifices to God. You know, we don't need a specific person to offer up sacrifices for us. We don't need a priest to offer up sacrifices or to make a special connection between us and God. We've got our priest, don't we? That priest is Jesus. He is the one and the only high priest. He's all we need. And thus, we are all priests. We're all kings, for that matter. So, let's point out some implications from these things that we have suggested this morning, that we've examined from Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and from 1 Peter chapter 2. God's temple today is a building that has been made according to the pattern. The Hebrew writer makes that point in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Just as the old covenant tabernacle was made according to the pattern, so the church is made according to a pattern. That pattern is a spiritual pattern, but it's a pattern nonetheless. That pattern is found in the pattern of sound words revealed in the gospel, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. We need to follow that pattern of sound words, just like Timothy was to follow that pattern of sound words. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, to teach them all things, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's the pattern, what Christ has commanded us. We're to follow his teaching. In Acts 2 and verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And in verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers and in breaking of bread. They continue to follow the teaching of the apostles. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must follow the pattern if we're going to be the house of God. The blueprint. You know, if you follow the blueprint that we find in the New Testament, we're going to be the house that God intended for us to be. But if we follow a blueprint that some man has come along and drawn up, we're not going to be the house that God intended for us to be. We also see in this metaphor the importance of worship. As the temple of God, that's where worship is to take place. The church is the temple of God. We are to be a people of worship. We must worship according to the pattern. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And one of the interesting things in Leviticus 10, verses 3 and 4, Nadab and Abihu, remember, they approached God by burning incense that God had not commanded them. God sent fire from heaven and destroyed him. Destroy them. Why? Because they didn't do what he told them to do when it came to their worship. This was at the temple. And they failed to honor God because they failed to obey God. Listen, you cannot honor God when you fail to obey God. The only way to honor God is to obey Him, to obey what He has said. Not what He hadn't said, but to obey what He has said. The importance of worship. We must worship God His way, not our way. We must do what He instructs us to do. We must sing and we must pray. And not add what we want to add to make it better for us. It's not about pleasing us. It's about pleasing God. Another important issue or point and lesson is the singularity. Again, we've emphasized this actually in every single illustration. Whether it be the bride, the body, the flock, or the kingdom. It's one. Singularity. Unity. One building fit together upon one and one and only foundation. That is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 9-11. Unity implies the necessity of holiness. We must be holy people. This is God's house. Not our house. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will cleanse you. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the need for holiness in 2 Corinthians 6. Peter emphasizes the need for holiness in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Be holy as God is holy. God dwells with His people. Another important point. God dwells with His people. This is God's presence. It's found in His temple in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's with the church. God dwells with His people. Passage after passage after passage emphasizes this dwelling in aspect. What do we mean by dwell in? What does that mean? God dwelling with His people, in His people. The Holy Spirit is told, we're told, it dwells in us over and over and over in the Scripture. Had an interesting question Friday through Facebook, seeing that we were going to talk about the church being God's temple. And he asked it actually an insightful question about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what I tried to relate to him and what we all need to understand, when you talk about this concept of indwelling, what you're talking about is a relationship. You're not talking about incarnation, are you? You're not talking about possession. What are you talking about? You're talking about a relationship. If the Holy Spirit is the guiding principle in your life, then He is dwelling in you. There is a relationship that is real, is actual. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? The question is not, does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? Of course He does. Does the Holy Spirit indwell the church? Certainly He does. How does He do it? He does it through that which He has revealed. He leads us, He guides us through His revelation, through His instructions. And when we follow His instructions, we are led by the Spirit. When we do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is the guiding principle in our life. When I make a decision, I think, what has God said about this? What would God want me to do? What is best to support and sustain my relationship with God? Then, when you think like that, your governing principle is God, His Word, the Holy Spirit. And so we need to think along those lines. As the tabernacle was eventually replaced by the more permanent structure, the temple, another important point could be that our current condition, the current condition of God's people, has yet even a greater glory to anticipate. Now think about that for a second. The tabernacle, as God gave it, was intended to be temporary. You know, it's interesting that the Hebrew writer talks about the church as the tabernacle in that text. What should that tell us? Shouldn't that point us to something greater? Something better? And as we think about Revelation 21, it talks about God tabernacling with men. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth coming down. We are a part of that in a sense now, but the day is coming when we will be glorified. We will be in the presence of God actually forever and ever. Right now, Jesus is still behind the veil. The day is going to come when he comes out from behind the veil and receives us to himself. And there we will be with him in glory forever and ever in the presence of the Lord. There is the temple today, the church. There is God's real presence. It is a spiritual temple. But yet, there is yet another stage. There is something yet to look forward to. Realize eschatology. The AD 70 folks, they're not looking for anything else. They say, we've got it all. I don't want to misrepresent them. They do believe that when they die, they go to be with the Lord forever. But they take every passage in the New Testament that talks about eternal blessing and glory and all the things that we have in Christ. They apply everything to now. We're in heaven now. Doesn't feel like it, does it? Implies the necessity of obedience, or we face God's wrath. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. What about that person who defiles the temple of God? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. How should this lesson and this illustration help us to understand the need for holiness and to follow God's will in all things, to respect his authority in everything, and to keep our hands off of God's holy house? We need to be careful in how we live our everyday life and how we worship and how we behave in the house of God, his temple. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, and to what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are you a stone in God's temple? Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you purified your soul in obeying the truth? 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Hebrews 10, and verse 22, talks about a washing of water. Romans 6, 3 through 6, being baptized into his death, being raised into walking newness of life. Verses 16 through 18, having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Have you become a piece, a stone, a part of God's building and obeying the gospel? Are you worshiping and serving God according to his revealed will? Do we understand the consequences of not doing that? Hebrews 12 and verse 28, those who worship God must fear him. We must recognize his holiness and come before him with fear and trembling in that we respect him and only want to do what he says. And are you perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Are we growing? Are we increasing our faith, our confidence in Christ, our hope, our knowledge of Christ? What are we doing to improve our lives as Christians? We are the temple of God, and we need to represent Him appropriately in our everyday life. Yes, the church as a whole is God's temple today. Yes, individually, my body is a temple in the sense that the Holy Spirit, I need to represent God's word in my everyday life. But as a collective, as a group of professing Christians, we need to honor God in all that we say and all that we do, or else face His wrath. If you're here this morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if anything we can do, let us know. Why don't you come while together we stand, while we sing.